Well, in track one, hopefully what we've done in track one is explained to you or shown you the practical nature of biblical counsel or discipleship or soul care. I'm using those three words interchangeably. But hopefully in those eight classes, you begin to see how practical and how powerful God's Word is. What I want to talk to you tonight about is several reasons that we as a church believe that we are called to do biblical counsel or the need for soul care. And what I'm going to argue here is several things. I'm going to just kind of give you the flow of thought that we're going to go through tonight. In track one, we saw that perfect man was created in the garden before sin, and he still needed to hear God's word. He still needed biblical counsel from God's word. In a garden, perfect God, perfect man was never intended to live apart from God's word. Then we see that the fall intensifies a human need to the point that we're desperate to hear from God, that we cannot interpret our world without God's word. It's impossible. We also see that Christ and the gospel is what enables fallen man to come back in right relationship with God and to actually literally be able to hear and heed God's word or biblical counsel. An unbeliever can't hear the scriptures and certainly doesn't have the strength or wisdom to obey it. The gospel brings us back to that point where we can receive the truth of God's word and make sense of it, make it application. And then I'm going to argue that the Great Commission literally is a command for the church to do soul care or biblical counsel or discipleship. And hopefully you'll see a flow of thought in that. But before I get there, what I want to do is just give you a quick overview. I'm going to take about 10 minutes just to talk about track one and kind of what I like to do when I teach. Once we start teaching and get into some kind of depth of teaching, it's always helpful to back up and see where we're at in the big picture. So that's kind of what I want to do right now. So I'm going to skip this. And if you remember from track one, what we learned from track one, in a perfect garden, Adam was totally dependent on God for everything that he needed, both physical and spiritual. We see God made provision for him perfectly in the garden. Adam needed physical, a place to live and something to eat and to be cared for. God provided that, and he also provided his spiritual need. And we see in the garden, before sin, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God to be needy and dependent, not autonomous. And this is even before sin. And that's, we're going to argue that continually. The scriptures call us to obey and live in union with God through the scriptures. And it was always that way, even before sin. We were created to need God's word. And we see, if we look at the garden, the first two chapters of Genesis, we see that man understood his need from God's word, his identity from God's word, and his purpose. And those three things, I would argue right now, are at the core of living. What do you need? Who are you? And what's your identity? And why are you here? Now, what happened in the garden is Adam and Eve failed to heed God's word. And sin and rebellion is at the root of our problem today. And they, their rebellion, their refusal to listen to God, and their propensity to listen to another voice plunged us into the mess that we're in today. And what we see here is failure to heed God's word brings significant and devastating results. That's why you want to be teaching your kids and modeling this idea that when there's a thought to have, a decision to make, is you're continually going back and asking, what would God say? If he were here, what would he say? And I'm convinced if you could call heaven right now and ask God a question, he would just say, get your Bible, and let's turn to it. I've answered the question somewhere in Scripture. Failure to do that has significant results. But this goes back here then. Christ, there's hope in the gospel, because rebellion brought trouble. And trouble brought redemption. You see here that just because man's sin doesn't mean that there's the end. I love this thought here. Rebellion brought trouble, but trouble and suffering brought redemption in Christ. You see, through the passion of Christ, we are saved and brought back to a right relationship with Him. Slide number six. As proclaimed through the passion of Christ, as proclaimed in the gospel, the good news is suffering is redemptive. This is a huge aspect of any kind of biblical soul care. Suffering is redemptive. Rebellion brought suffering, but God uses suffering to redeem us and to redeem us from the devastating effects of the fall. You heard this in track one, class eight. Trouble is not bad for the believer. Trouble is just hard. Pastor Ben had a sermon, 4 or 5 years ago? Hard is not bad. Hard is just hard. Remember that? There's a lot of hope in this message of the gospel, is that trouble and pain and suffering is something God uses to redeem us and His kingdom. He uses suffering to redeem us, and He even uses suffering to redeem our trials for His glory. So, back to track one again. The suffering of Christ redeems us and gives us a completely new identity. We go from fallen man to adopted, dead to alive, enemy to friend, because of Christ. Now, the significance of this slide here is great. Listen to the argument here in slide number 8. Christ is my life, and by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, I'm an adopted, eternally secure child of the King. Therefore, because I know who I am, because I know what Christ has done for me, I know that God is good. He's as good as He says He is. God is too holy to deceive me. Think of the thought process that goes on here. I know who God is, and I know who I am in relationship with Him. His love is able to keep me. You're on slide number 8, page number 3. Since His love is able to keep me, I do not think that my record or my sin is too great for me. There's always a place to run. I will not think that I'm able to heal myself, and I will simply look to Christ for my hope, my help, and my strength, my redemption, my grace, and so forth. This idea of who I am and who God is a significant piece of all of this. And people that don't understand their identity do all kinds of really, destructive things to try and be somebody they're not, to try and find identity, to security or comfort or safety. So redemption, this whole idea then, the fall intensifies our need, and Christ brings us back to the ability to live in right relationship with God. We can be redeemed, slide number 9, to worship again. We're enabled to worship because of a new identity. We can glorify God instead of ourselves, and we can choose to please God instead of ourselves as we choose to become more like Christ. The gospel brings us back to a right purpose in life. Worshippers, glorifiers, pleasers of God. This little diagram of this train to me is really helpful to understand how this redemption gospel identity plays out then in real life. If you look up here, you'll see the railroad track itself illustrates the truth of God's word. Delight yourself in the Lord, He will, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway. The idea here is the railroad track tells you how to live in right relationship with God and people. The train, and this engine represents your thinking and how your thinking gives energy. This train is going nowhere without an engine. Your mind, you don't go anywhere without your mind thinking. Well, the coal car represents the truth of God's word. And the truth of God's word into the mind gives this train energy to move and obey God. Well, you also, when you you cannot think without passion or emotion. You can't. So what I see, to me, this illustration helps me see that as I understand the truth of God's word, and as I receive biblical counsel, whether it's from me reading scripture or you speaking into my life or a combination of that, I begin to get energy to obey God and to follow the path that he lays out in front of me. I'm energized by the truth and by my own emotion, which is fired up by the truth, which gives my will the ability to act, which is represented by the train car itself. And once this is in motion, your emotions also tend to follow. If you look at James, for example, James chapter 1, it says, this man will be blessed in his deed. And that word blessed has the idea of a blessing of emotion from obedience. So the point of this picture is redemption enables us to do what God calls us to do, to worship God the way we're designed to do and to give him glory. And the way that process works is following the truth of God, meditating on and obeying and bathing ourselves with the truth that enables us to obey. Does that make sense? and notice the little flag back here. The point of that is to say, if you do right and obey, you tend to feel right. The resulting emotions from obedience tend to be peace, joy, and contentment, those kinds of things. But in track 4, we talk about how emotions also give us energy. And that's and so I put this also up here. There's emotions have a driving effect, and emotions have a resulting effect, a blessing effect from obedience. So having said all that, then we can see then God commands the church to do something with this gospel identity message. So in the Great Commission, he says this. Let's see here. Here's the Great Commission. If I can, somehow I skipped way ahead. Slide number 10. The Great Commission proclaims the good news of the kingdom to a fallen world. What would happen? Tell me this. What would happen if the Church of God stopped proclaiming the gospel?
We'll be a mess.
Pardon me?
We'll be a mess.
We would. What about the world itself? It'd be a rare thing for a person to come to Christ, right? If God's people weren't proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus told his disciples to go, right? And what the Great Commission does is it proclaims the good news of the kingdom to a fallen world so that lost humanity might come to faith and repentance. That's the whole idea, come to faith and repentance. Why? So you can bring other worshipers into the kingdom. I love Pastor Daniel's book, Passion for the Fatherless. The reason we adopt is to bring more people into the kingdom as worshipers. What a great motivation to adopt children. It's not just about bringing children into a good home, which is all good, but more worshipers is the point of the gospel, enabling them to hear and understand the voice of God the way it was intended from the beginning. This is that whole Christ enables us to get back to where it was in the garden, restored relationship with God. So the Great Commission says this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Look at this text up here and tell me name the verbs in this Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Name some verbs. Go, okay. Say it. Make. Baptize.
Teaching.
One more.
Observe.
All right, that's the first sentence. Look at all those verbs. The point of the Great Commission, the end result of Great Commission is which verb? What's the end result? Verse 19. There's one more. I am with you. There's another verb in there. But in those two verses, what one verb tells us the end result of the Great Commission?
Make disciples.
No, that's what you're doing. You're making disciples. What's the end result of disciples?
Observe.
Yeah, observing. See, the point of making disciples is so more people are observing or obeying God, becoming more like Christ. That's the end result.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, this, I like this word go. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are to go and go across the world to do it. What literally, as I understand the text, it's saying, as you are going. So the implication here of the Great Commission is simply whatever you choose to be doing in life, the goal is a disciple who observes God's word. So the Great Commission is a command for soul care, I would argue. It's just simply God's people are called to help other people come in right relationship with God and rightly represent Him by obeying Him. Now, we already said this last time. Remember, we redefined counsel from Webster's dictionary to be giving advice, right? So how many times did you give someone counsel in the last week? Have no idea, right? But we were constantly offering some kind of opinion, advice, or direction to somebody else. So remember this. Everyone gives counsel every time we speak. We are counseling. The question is our counseling biblical? And that's what we want to keep growing in our ability, is to be able to speak biblically into the lives of others, beginning with ourselves. I would argue then, because of the Great Commission, every believer is called to counsel. Every believer is called to teach God's word to other believers so that they, in turn, turn around and obey the scriptures. Everyone needs counsel. We see this up here, right? Adam and Eve needed counsel before sin. That means all of us are desperate.
Mm-hmm.
We need biblical counsel. Everyone is to be discipled, according to the Great Commission. And everyone should seek to become a discipler. You probably heard this before. Paul discipled Timothy. And so we say this, that everyone needs a Paul and everyone needs a Timothy. And I think that is the expectation, really, of the scriptures, is that we find ourselves being mentored by someone and we turn around and mentor somebody else. That is really the description, I believe, of a healthy church. So you see here that everyone, everywhere, all of the time, in every situation, is called to go make disciples. Well, making disciples, discipling, soul care, biblical counsel, they're all interchangeable. Is there a believer, according to the Great Commission, is there a believer that isn't, or had, is it ever right for a believer not to be engaged in some kind of biblical instruction to another believer, according to the Great Commission? No, not. So biblical, slide number 12, biblical soul care sees the universal need for the Word of God to direct the soul of man. Universal. Everyone needs it. And it seeks to meet that need through obedience to the Great Commission. Teaching, baptizing, teaching for the purpose of obedience, becoming like Christ. That's the essence of the Christian life. Luke 6:40, you've heard me quote this often. When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his master. The goal for each one of us is to be moving in Christ, growing in Christ-likeness as we're involved in one-on-one, small group, Sunday school, life-on-life kind of experience. Great Commission is a command to soul care. Listen to what Matthew 5:19 says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches to do the same will be called the least, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. You see, the emphasis here is teaching and doing, discipling and growing and seeing other people. See it in slide number 12?
Yeah, I know, but it's confusing. I don't know why.
Okay.
Say it again.
Whoever relaxes one of these, it's commandments he's talking about.
Right.
If you minimize the Word of God and you teach others to minimize the Word of God, God says you will be the least in the kingdom. But if you present the gospel, the Word of God, the way it's meant to be and teach others to do so, God says you will be called great. What does that mean? God values biblical soul care. God values biblical counsel, discipleship, and he calls every one of us to be doing it. You probably heard people say this. You've maybe said it yourself. Say, I'm not a counselor. Can we say that? Not honestly or biblically. We cannot say we're not a counselor. The question is, are we a biblical one? And you might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, you may not be a gifted evangelist, but no one in the body of Christ can say, I cannot or I will not evangelize somebody else. Can't do it. So evangelism and discipleship are two pieces of what it means to be identified with Christ. We are to evangelize and we are to disciple. We need to do biblical counseling or discipleship because we're commanded to. Slide 13. The goal of soul care is discipleship or progressive sanctification. It's becoming more like Christ. It's obeying Christ in the troubles and suffering of a broken, fallen world. Most people come for biblical counsel because their life has fallen apart. The goal of the brokenness, then, as you interact with other people who are broken, your goal is to help them become more like Christ. So many times people try to solve the problem or minimize the pain, and oftentimes we can't do that. I mean, try and minimize the pain that this tornado has caused. It'll never be the same. Life will never be the same. But one thing we can do is offer them hope in the context of a broken world and teach them that God uses trouble to redeem. And he does that through the scriptures. And we look at, if we're going to become like Christ, this is what I call the five love languages of Christ. If we think about what it means to be like Christ, think of his life chronologically. In Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took on a form of a servant. He denied himself. He submitted himself in Luke 2 to ungodly parents, human beings who were flawed, served his whole life, suffered at the end, and sacrificed himself. Those are really the essence of what it means to apply biblical counsel to our lives. Self-denial, submission, service, suffering. And sacrifice. That's what it means, I believe, to obey the Great Commission. Well, if the Great Commission is a command to soul care, and if the Great Commission is discipleship and biblical counseling, then where is the context? Where should biblical counsel take place? Where should soul care take place? Obviously, the church. So if you think about biblical soul care, biblical counsel, discipleship. The goal is sanctification. Become more like Christ. The Ephesians 4 says we should grow unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The context is the church, and the method for that then is discipleship. The method for soul care is simply discipleship. Our motivation is worship. We are created to worship. And what I hope that we do as a church, what I hope we can do is develop a culture that permeates our region, where people, when they think about counsel, they think we need to go to the church because the church has the Word of God, has the answers. And the more and more we do that, more people see that God's Word has answers, the more they will tend to think about Scripture and elders and pastors and biblical thinking Christians rather than the person with the shingle out in a formal counseling office. Why? Because this is the context is the church. The context of the Great Commission is the church. What does that look like? Well, it starts with evangelism. That's the pillar and the ground of truth of Scripture. It turns into identity. We're created in Christ, new creatures bought by Christ. What's the right word? Sonship. So we become adopted into the kingdom. Then we become identified with Christ. We exalt and love Him in worship. We cannot worship Christ rightly unless we are made righteous. And then we go from sonship to worship to fellowship, living in fellowship with one another, in the body of Christ, in the context of discipleship, and then pointing others to Christ, inspiring others to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, he says. This is just a kind of a summary of what the book of Ephesians has to say about the church. It's all done in the context of committed relationships within the local body of Christ. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, turn there for a second, and you will see, I believe, the church functioning as an organism, as a body, in a way that seeks to obey the Great Commission. Ephesians chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm the prisoner. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with to which you have been called. That's obedience, the results of the Great Commission. He goes on to say that there's one body, verse 4, one Lord, one God, and God gives gifts, verse 7, and verse 11, in the church, he gives apostles, prophets, etc. Verse 12. Here's the essence of it. The end result is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The end result of good biblical soul care is people that grow and change to become more like Christ in the context of the local church. Well, if that's where this is to take place, then we can argue by extension then that it is the elder's responsibility to do soul care. It's the pastor's responsibility. Pastor and elder are the same thing. Listen to what Russell Moore from a Southern Seminary says about soul care. The primary word of advice, and this to me is a stunning rebuke of the American church. The primary word of advice would be that counseling is your job. He's talking to pastors. That does not mean that every pastor must counsel every member of the congregation, but it means the counseling ministry of the congregation is a pastoral responsibility in shepherding the flock. So a pastor who outsources counseling is outsourcing his pastoral responsibility, and he will be held accountable for that at judgment. That means thinking through issues of counseling and implementing counseling within the congregation is of utmost importance. Wayne Mack said one time, if your pastor is not qualified to be your counselor, he is not qualified to be your pastor. That was one of my first introductions to biblical counsel. I thought that was a radically new idea to me. And our church, our American church culture doesn't think this way. Mm-hmm. So we're working upstream. That's why we spend so much time with this, the basic idea of biblical counsel. That's a very strong statement that Russell Moore made here. I share it because I highly respect him. He's involved at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and has a strong voice for the biblical counseling ministry. So if biblical soul care is the responsibility of the church, then it first starts here with the pastor. And what does it look like? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. And we are commanded, slide number 16, we are commanded as pastors to teach, admonish, comfort, and exhort. And I want to unpack those commands here a little bit. But I'm going to end up arguing that this is not solely the pastor's responsibility. This is your responsibility as well, with your kids first, with your spouse first, but with other people in the body. And again, this is something that I think is an upstream issue. Most people don't think that way. The scriptures teach us, tell us that we are to admonish and teach. So this is slide number 17. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me. This is Paul. Through the plots of the Jews. How this is Acts 20, by the way. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And this word warn is one word. It word means to admonish.
To what?
To admonish. This, by the way, is this is when he preached all night. Remember that guy fell out of the window, fell asleep, fell out of the window. This is Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian church, and he was imparting them just kind of last words. This is how I want you to function as a church. And what you see here is a heart of a man who dearly loves his people. And he's basically said that I never stopped teaching you. I never stopped discipling you. And I did it day and night, house to house, and in public. Wherever I was discipling. And he said one time like a nursing mother. And then he described himself as a compassionate father. I forget the text now. But his point was this. His whole heart was devoted to the Great Commission, helping you know how to live life. And this word, I love this word, warn, because it looks like this. It literally means to come alongside another person and compassionately lay into the mind the truths of God's Word. That's the idea of biblical soul care, is to come alongside another person and lay into their mind what they ought to think. And how they ought to live. That is literally laying out the train tracks in front of them so they can see where to go. And it's literally fueling their minds so that that engine, if you will, gets traction. I love that picture. And Paul, you know, people often think of Paul as this great intellect. He's a great theologian, which he was. But he was one of these guys. He wept night and day. He was a gentle, like a nursing mom. He was constantly looking out for the other person and giving biblical counsel. He told the Thessalonians, we urge you and admonish you. There's the come alongside and lay into the mind. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. There's three ways to do biblical counsel in this one verse. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them. So you don't talk with everyone the same way. This is not a cookie-cutter kind of ministry. And you'll see this, you know this with your kids, right? Some days you have to go at them like this, and other days you want to hold them, and other days you got to kind of push them. Mm-hmm. Depends on where they're at. We're not any different. Biblical counsel is a wonderful life-on-life kind of a way to walk with people in the mess. Another counseling word, warn, that's a come alongside, lay into the mind. Don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him, admonish him, King James says, as a brother. So admonishing and teaching is a significant part of biblical soul care. Excuse me, I think we as a body need to learn that, because oftentimes we see people around us that we know they're thinking unbiblically. We see what they're doing is destructive, and yet we don't help them think differently. and biblical counsel will come alongside and offer a different way to look at things and do it in a loving, compassionate way. So Titus is the same thing. Now, what we see here is this is not only the elder's responsibility, slide number 19, it is your responsibility. And you see, this is in Titus chapter 2. Now the switch is away from church leadership, still in the context of the church. As for you, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's Titus. He's telling Titus, be sound in your doctrine. What's Titus doing? Here's Titus right here. He says, older men are to be sober, minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers. They, that's older men and women, are to teach what is good. So Paul is telling Titus to go teach others to teach others. Now there's a four-tier thing going on right here. Teach and train, teach and train. And it's the responsibility of every person in the church. Slide number 20. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust a faithful man who will be able to teach others also. This aspect of biblical counsel, the thought that it needs to be done by the pastors or the counselors alone is false. And what excites me is what I normally will tell people that come for counseling. I will tell them, if you're sitting in the counselee's chair today, 6 months from now you can sit in the observer's chair, and a year from now you might sit in my chair. And I believe that. I really do. In fact, I gave you a handout here. You can take it with you. This is an article of someone who came for biblical counsel and who heard that same story the first time or two and looked at me like I was nuts. And she is now active in two different church ministries, two different churches. But when she came for biblical counseling, her life was really, really broken. And what you see in this testimony is how God changed, not only changed her life, but changed her ministry. And that, I believe, is that's really the destiny of every person who comes truly broken and looking for answers, can move and grow and change and become a very effective soul caregiver themselves, able to teach others also. Happens all the time. Every day in the temple, Paul says, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. This is Luke, I'm sorry, talking about how the disciples never stopped teaching and preaching. Great commission, soul care. And that's what we ought to be about. Our responsibility is to share the gospel with believers and unbelievers alike and to comfort other people. Admonish means to come alongside and lay into the mind truths of God's word for life change, discipling. Comfort is another aspect of biblical soul care. Romans 15:4. We talked about this last week. This is, again, one of my favorite biblical counseling passages. It's through the endurance. Look at these two words. Endurance and encouragement of scriptures bring hope. And if you don't know the scriptures or believe them, it's going to be really hard for you to give other people hope. And by the way, you don't have to know where all these all the texts are in scripture. You don't. You know what I used to do is I used to have one or two favorite places to start a conversation, and then I'd have a note by that text where I'd go next. And I just left tracks in my Bible. I just never went anywhere without my Bible. And that's how I learned. I didn't know very many scriptures, but I at least knew where to start, and I left tracks in my Bible. And then I had a Thompson chain reference, so in the back it had subjects, and I looked back there, and I knew where to go. If you do that, you can encourage people. You can give comfort. You can give hope. Paul says this, encourage one another with what? With good biblical counsel. And this is a passage I really encourage you, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, get familiar with it. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following. In fact, why don't you turn in your Bible and read it? It's just, it's a whole lot better to see it in your own, on your own page. Every believer is called to speak the truth of God's word to every other person, everywhere they go, all of the time. That's the essence of applied Great Commission. And the common thought in American culture is, I can't help someone that I've not experienced what they've experienced. I can't help the person. I never experienced that particular situation that they had, so I can't help them. This scripture destroys that thought. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the God, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, go back to that idea of identity. He is my Father, and He is the God of all mercy and the God of all comfort, and He is my God, and He is in me, and He has given me His word. That means, literally, that means that you can be a conduit of the mercy and comfort of God if you trust Him to be who He says He is. Who comforts? This is who God is. Who is God? He's the Father of mercy, God of comfort. What does He do? He comforts us in our affliction. I missed a word. What was it? All affliction. Major on the minor words of Scripture, and you will see glorious things in the gospel that you may not have seen before. That little word, all, is significant. God comforts us in all our affliction so that, great phrase, this, whenever you see so that, you see a purpose statement. There's a reason why God is doing, He's comforting you. And it's not for you just to be comforted, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. I missed a word. What kind of affliction? Any. He's the God of He is the God of all comfort, and He comforts me in any trouble, so I can comfort anyone in any trouble. So that means, Brianne, you can give someone, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter when it is, some kind of comfort as you connect them to the gospel. That's phenomenal to me. And there are times when I have a conversation with somebody, I'm really at a loss. I don't know what I'm going to do. The mess is so bad, I just want to weep over it. And I'm thinking, I don't know how I'm going to help these people. And I come back in my mind to the scripture that there's a God of all comfort who's just waiting to give me the privilege of letting His mercy and comfort flow. I don't have to be intimidated by the fact that I don't have much knowledge. I don't have much experience. I don't have their experience, but I have my Father who can help me. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your comfort. If we're comforted, if we are comforted, it's for your comfort. He goes on, slide number 23, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Then he goes on to explain. See, the scriptures, remember we talked about in the garden, Adam had to know their identity. His identity, his purpose, and his need. I believe God knows that we're wired to function off of purpose. And God continually gives us purpose statements in Scripture over and over, over and over, over and over. And Paul explains the purpose of his suffering here significantly. I'm going to look at right here. I'm going to pick up right here. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You talk about suffering. This guy really had no hope of living. Indeed, we thought we had received the sentence of death. death. But that was so, again, there's a purpose. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And Paul saw a purpose in his suffering. Good biblical soul care is going to help people find the purpose in the tough parts of life as you point them to the truths of God's word. These things were written for our learning so that through the patience and comfort of Scripture, we might have hope. That, to me, is phenomenal. And that's our responsibility to be doing that. Any thoughts or comments so far? Bottom of page number 28. We have a universal responsibility to exhort and to encourage. 2 Thessalonians. You remember, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses. And God also. This is evangelism and discipleship. This is evangelism and soul care. All in one verse. You saw our walk, he says, verse 10. You saw how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. You know how, like a father with his children, there's that father passage, we exhorted each of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Here's a man who's offering biblical counsel, biblical soul care, discipleship for the purpose of the Great Commission, that they would obey God's word, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Universal. Every believer is called to offer biblical soul care or counsel to every other person. The unsaved person to be evangelized, the saved person to be discipled, everywhere, all the time, in any situation. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, top of page 9. Encourage one another and build one another. That means to edify, build up, just as you are doing. We ask you. So here he's saying that the church that's functioning biblically is going to be speaking words that build up each other. Which this is, you might put a footnote here. Ephesians 4, 29 through 30 is another parallel passage for this building each other up. Ephesians 4, 12 also is another passage.
Ephesians what?
4, 12 and 13. Proverbs says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The word gives life. And so he's saying, challenging them to continue to spread the gospel, the good news, to each other as they speak the truth or biblical counsel to one another. We ask you, brothers, verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That word admonish is that come alongside, lay into the mind. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient. Mm-hmm. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's that whole argument. Everyone doing good biblical counsel everywhere all the time. There's another example. Let's see. Encourage. This word encourage it comes from the same word that the word Holy Spirit comes from. It is a come alongside and help idea. Admonish comes alongside and lays the scripture. Encourage comes alongside and gives strength. This is the whole idea of coming alongside and giving encouragement through biblical soul care. Well, I'll give you some examples from Scripture of middle of page 9, slide number 26. Christ constantly counseled from the Scriptures. Several years ago, when I was first learning this concept, it was a radically new concept to me. I had no inkling that the Scriptures had answers for every question I had. I never thought of it. I remember as a teenager thinking that I wanted to be a psychiatrist or a philosopher, and I didn't think that I would. I never once thought I would go to the scriptures. I thought you had to go to Freud to understand the human heart. Never had the idea that the answers were in Scripture. So as I began to learn about biblical counsel, I started thinking, well, I wonder how Christ actually did it. And so I did a search through Scripture. And this I didn't just sit down and do it once. It was kind of as I was studying God's Word, I began to pick up things. And I have a file that I think I've logged every time Jesus responds using the Word of God. And he says things like, have you not read? It is written. Have you not heard? You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. 74 times, I think it is, Jesus, when he's confronted, goes back and quotes the Old Testament. And most of the time it's Deuteronomy. Most of the time it's the majority of the time it's the first five books, but the majority of that is even in Deuteronomy. He quotes it over and over. For example, in his temptation in the wilderness, what's he say to Satan? Satan comes to him and if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread. Those rocks looked like the loaves that they ate. They looked just like real food. He said, make them bread. Jesus says, it is written. He did that three times in that discourse with Satan. He comes along and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Satan says, for it is written. Jesus' response, again, it is written. Deuteronomy 6:16, he quotes, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan comes and tries to give him the whole world. Jesus' answer, begone, Satan. Deuteronomy 5:6, for it is written. He had this continual response. That's why I say if you called heaven now and asked God a question, I think he would just say, it's written. Let's turn to it. It's already here. Constantly counsel from the Scriptures. Paul in Acts 20 said that I never kept back anything that was profitable to you. So from all that Paul knew from God's Word, all that Paul knew from his tutoring from Christ, he has told us everything. Jesus said, everything that God the Father told me, I have told you. So the two major New Testament characters tell us that they have given us everything that they heard from heaven. That's a significant claim, I think, to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Acts 20, Paul says, I never kept back anything that was profitable. James takes his book, he writes basically an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. If you compare the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see a tremendous exposition of the ideas that Jesus taught in Sermon on the Mount. John, if you if you watch what John says, I write this so you would believe. You watch what he writes in the epistles, you'll see him expound on what he wrote in the Gospels. There's just a constant going back to biblical truth. The epistles, all over the epistles, were told to embrace fellowship and joy and love as instruction from God's Word that are relevant to everyday life. 1 Peter is an example of good biblical counsel or soul care. Anybody know the background of 1 Peter, the cultural background? Peter is writing to a horribly suffering culture. Jews have been occupied. Nero is impaling Christians. They'd take your kids and put them on a stake and cover them with tar and burn them alive. That's the people Peter is talking to. And he writes a tremendous book he starts out with a living hope in the middle of suffering, and he calls people to suffer by the grace of God for the glory of God, and gives great hope in the middle of it. God's grace in trials and suffering is his message of biblical counsel or biblical soul care. And you watch Peter do that, and you recognize that Peter didn't talk about relieving their suffering. He talked about giving them hope and help in the middle of their suffering. Second Peter, he writes about the source of our sufficiency being in Christ. James offers biblical counsel. Again, a very hurting group of people. James writes his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel who are being scattered. They're running for their lives because Jews hate them, because they're traitor Jews who've become Christians. Christians think they're suspect because they're Jews, and Gentiles hate them because they're either Jews or Christians. So everywhere they go, they're in trouble. Mm-hmm. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. That's his opening line for biblical souls here. Where's the joy come? The joy comes from becoming conformed to the image of his Son, James 1, verse 4. He goes on to tell him about two sources of wisdom, tells him how to deal with conflict, and you see tremendous examples in Scripture of how the truths of God's Word exhort, give comfort, teach, and give support to people who are suffering. So the bottom line, I believe, is we need biblical counsel because we were created for it in the garden before sin. If we needed counsel from God before sin, how much more do we need it now as fallen creatures? We need the gospel to be able to fulfill our life purpose. An unbeliever cannot fulfill his life purpose unless he's saved. His purpose is he's created to worship. And an unbeliever can't hear the gospel unless you tell it to him, the Great Commission, right? The teaching of God's word is a command for all of people, which means it needs to be done, all believers, which means it needs to function as such in the body of Christ or the local church. So part of our job here in our culture is to re-educate the average Christian that biblical soul care and counseling needs to happen within the body of Christ. And it's not a function for a standalone parachurch or even a secular place. The Word of God is sufficient to help us in all of our needs. So, any questions or comments? Thoughts? Clarifications? Anything? From anybody?
Somebody becomes a new Christian and they have lots of challenges, trials, struggles, you know, like they're the person that their life is a mess.
Mm-hmm.
Compared to somebody in the body of Christ who's a Christian, maybe is a little more grounded in their faith, a little more knowledgeable about the word, and you have a little, you know, and they're going through a challenge in life and you could come alongside of them. Sometimes I get really overwhelmed with the new believer that's really struggling because it seems like they know nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have this mound of issues and problems, and it's almost like, where do you start?
Yeah, and that's, you know what, I've been doing this for 15 years, and I'm still there every time. Where do I start? I have no idea what to do, honestly. I had a situation just not long ago where the observer, after it was all over, one of the first questions I will ask, usually I counsel with someone observing. I'm training someone while I'm counseling. So the trainee turns to me afterwards, and the first question I'll ask is, what have you learned about counseling? I want the focus off the person and the focus onto the process. And he says, well, it seemed like you had a lot of rabbit trails. It's kind of, you were getting off track quite a bit. And I said, well, I know I was. I didn't know where I was going. I honestly didn't know how to engage this person because I had an unbeliever who was mildly interested in what I had to say. And what I was looking for was some kind of a pathway to connect. And so my conversation, I'll move towards the person, and if I get some resistance, I'll back up and I'll try a different approach. And I might do that a myriad of times in an hour's conversation. So So I don't know where to go either. And all the while, it's hard work, praying. How can I do this? How can I help this person see a need to listen to the gospel? You know. So here's a technique that we talk about in track three that I have found to be helpful is I will listen. I want to listen and listen well. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answers a matter before he hears, it's folly and shame to him." So you need to listen and listen well. And so I will listen to the individual, and then I will draw what I call a trouble pie, and I will just describe. Here's what I hear. I want to make sure I understand where you're at right now. So here's what I heard you said. You have financial problems. You got an issue with your mom. You got an issue with your dad. You got school, and you got your girlfriend, and so forth. And all of these literally press in on an individual. Do I have it right? You know. So, and some people will say one more piece that's missing, or they'll say, "Yep, you got it." So the idea is, I want to understand their story. Then you can ask, which one of these do you believe is the most problematic to you, most pressing? So now you start to get an idea of what is important, most important to them. So that's one way you start to narrow down where to start the conversation, or where they might. You want to meet their need as you take them to the cross. So that's been helpful. But then the other thing I would ask is, of all of this trouble, let's think of another pie. How much of this is heat, and how much of this is harvest? That can be a real helpful transition, because heat, I'm using as an illustration, like a tree in a desert is standing there, and he has no control over the heat. The heat's coming because it's the environment he's planted in. And you can't control the economy. You can't control the DNA you've been given, those kind of things. But then there's harvest issues, where you're reaping what you sow. And this can be a really helpful conversation with with someone, because I remember the one time when it surprised me the most is the individual I was talking to, it was actually reversed. The far greatest part of this problem out here has been created by his own harvest. and he told me that, and I said, "Okay, are you interested in talking about how you got here, and do you want some help with it?" Mm-hmm. And so that little diagram, those two diagrams, and the question, "Are you interested in help?" help turn the corner. It's if they don't give you permission to speak, it's hard to come alongside and lay scripture into the mind of a turtle. You know, it just runs off their back. Mm-hmm. So you start asking questions. So that's one way. But track three, we talk a lot about how to engage with that. I love that track, because it really gets down to here's how you do it, and can be really helpful. So any other questions? Does that help? While you're doing that, see, the other thing, as you're listening to the story, you know because of God's word that he has created this person you're talking to, he or she, is created with eternity in his heart. There is a longing for God. There is a longing. He's a worshiper. He's created for truth, hunger. So you know that. So be praying. I drew this like this on purpose. Okay? This person has a heart that is wired to worship. And so what you see in the response to this trial is the evidence of what this person worships and values. And we talk about We talked about that in track one. You do what you do because you want what you want. And so it's what this person values. So this diagram helps you hear their words, but you watch this and you can begin to determine what they're wired for. One person wants significance. One wants respect. One wants comfort or ease or so forth. So you start to understand the hot button issues in that person's world where you can really connect them then with biblical truth. So that helps. Other comments or thoughts about tonight or anything else? Next week, Pastor Mike is going to talk about what makes biblical counseling biblical, and I hope help you understand the difference between truly biblical thinking, biblical counsel, or biblical soul care, and other philosophies of counsel. And then later on, this is late in June, we talk about comparing secular and integration theory. We'll go into it deeper later on, which I think is really helpful to see the difference between biblical counsel and secular psychological counseling. There's a significant difference. So next week we'll talk about some foundational issues.